The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, as we continue our walk through that wonderful book, I hope for you, you are getting something out of this study. I know I am getting a lot out of this study in my own personal devotional time as I'm studying it like I've never studied it before. I'm becoming more and more and more familiar with it, and so I hope you are enjoying our time. Even if we happen to disagree with one another on certain issues, I hope you are still gaining something from this study. We will be in verses 7 through 13 this morning, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. A few weeks back, a small group of us took a ride up to D.C. to feed some of our local Marines who were serving up there. But before we could gain access to those Marines, we had to go through a security checkpoint to receive clearance before we get on the base, at least those of us who didn't have military IDs. Some of us in the group had military IDs, but the rest of us had to get this clearance. And so we had to show our government IDs, driver's licenses, in order to bear witness that we were who we claimed to be before we could interact with the Marines that we were there to serve. Well, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, it's a very brief introduction, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the church is called to bear witness to Christ. Okay, we are called to bear witness to Christ. In our text this morning, we're going to see that the church is called to bear witness to Christ in four different ways. Okay, four different ways. So look with me, please, at Revelation 3. I'm going to read verses 7 through 13 from Revelation 3. This is to the church in Philadelphia. And the letter is as follows. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. I pray now, Lord Jesus, in a week of hurriedness, a week of busyness, we have relatively few moments here together right now to contemplate what you are saying to us through your word. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us, Father, to understand your word properly. And Father, I pray that in as much as what I'm about to say is truth according to your word, Lord, let it be received well. In as much as what I'm about to say is not truth, Lord, let it be rejected as a word of man and not a word of God. And so help us, Father, to understand your word and to deal with it rightly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are called to bear witness. The church is called to bear witness to Christ, and we do so in four ways. We do so as God's new people. We do so through our works. We do so through our patient endurance, and we do so through Christ's enduring promises. That's the roadmap to where we're headed, and so let's take a look at each of those points. Point number one, the church is called to bear witness to Christ as God's new people. And so now we've made our way to the sixth of these seven churches, the church in Philadelphia, naturally not the church that's just up the road, not Phillytown here. This is another of the seven churches, all of which are found in Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey. And to this church, Jesus is described as, quote, the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, we should understand these references to holy and true as divine attributes. These same attributes or same words are used to describe God in other chapters of the book of Revelation. And the point we need to take from these descriptions of Jesus here at the beginning of this letter is that Jesus Christ is in fact God in the flesh. But in the latter half of verse 7, we have an additional description of Jesus. Here we're told that Jesus is the one who has this key of David. Jesus is this person who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. Now, at first blush, that might appear rather strange. Where in the world is John getting that description of Jesus? But when we look at it a little closer, we recognize that that phrase is actually taken directly from the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 22, verse 22. Now, we're not going to turn there right now, but I want you to know the reference. So if you want to check behind me later on, I take zero offense to that. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to do that. That's what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul was teaching them, and they went home to make sure the Apostle Paul hadn't lost his rocker and that he was teaching them according to God's word. So if it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, then by all means, check behind me. And so this is the reference, Isaiah 22, verse 22. Now, there are two primary characters in that chapter of Isaiah 22. One is a guy named Shebna. Shebna's a treasurer. He's the steward for King Hezekiah. He would have been second in command only to the king, but Shebna abused his authority. So in Isaiah 22, God is judging Shebna and removing him from his position of power. And in that passage, the Lord says he's going to, quote, hurl him away violently like a ball into a wide land, unquote. And so then God chooses a new man to take Shebna's place. And the second character's name is Eliakim. And in that chapter, in verses 20 through 22, the Lord says to Shebna, he's speaking word of judgment against Shebna, and he says to him, quote, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. In other words, Shebna, guess what? Eliakim is going to have your robe, Shebna. And I will bind your sash on Eliakim. I will commit your authority into Eliakim's hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And then here's the important verse. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. In that passage, we learn that the authority that had once belonged to Shebna was now being given to this man, Eliakim. Now, you'll recall that several weeks ago, I mentioned how the book of Revelation makes more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And when a New Testament author uses the Old Testament, you can count on the fact that the New Testament author isn't generally ripping that passage out of its context. So when the Apostle John is using this passage from Isaiah, he's using it with a full understanding of its context. He's reading Isaiah 22 in its context. And here's what's happening in Isaiah 22. There's a distinction being made there between what we might call ethnic Israel and true Israel. Ethnic Israel would be those individuals who can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham and go, there I am, I belong to Israel because I'm of the tribe of Abraham. But true Israel are people who actually live by faith in God. Shebna in Isaiah 22 is part of ethnic Israel. He identifies as a Jew. He says, yeah, I'm a Jew. I admit it, I'm a Jew. But he doesn't live by faith. And so this is why God judges him and removes him from leadership. For Shebna, there is no future promise for him. He's not holding on to this future promise because God is judging him for his unfaithfulness. Shebna, in other words, is probably not somebody we're going to run into in heaven. Eliakim, on the other hand, he's also part of ethnic Israel. He's a Jew, but he's also part of true Israel. Eliakim is somebody who's living by faith in God. And so to Eliakim, then, is given this position of authority. And so how do we understand, what does that have to do with what's happening here in Revelation chapter 3? Well, in Revelation 3, God is once again judging and removing and putting somebody else in that place. That's what's happening here. In the context of our passage, it's clear that God is judging, quote, verse 9, quote, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. In other words, God is judging ethnic Israel, those who claim to be a Jew, but really aren't truly Jews. He's judging those people who don't live by faith. He's judging those people who say, just because I come from the right family pedigree, therefore I must belong to God. And he's putting a new people in their place. You see, Jesus is the new Eliakim. Jesus is the one who has authority. Jesus is the personification of the true Israel. Listen to this passage from Romans chapter 2. This is verses 28 and 29. Paul writes this, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You hear what Paul's saying there? Our ethnicity, say, oh, I'm a Jew, and because I can trace my family tree all the way back to Abraham, is like, and your point is? Because to be truly a person of God is to have faith in God. In other words, salvation has never been dependent on our family tree. And praise God for that, because I guarantee you, if not every one of us, nearly every one of us in this room cannot trace our lineage back to Abraham. Say, we can't do that. I know I can't do that. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's the only way we're saved. The key that Jesus has, this key represents authority. That's what keys do in Scripture. There aren't too many keys in Scripture. There's like relatively few of them if you go through counting them. But the keys are keys of authority, and Jesus is the one who has this key of David. He's the one who opens and no one will shut. He's the one who shuts and no one opens. But then notice this in verse 8. This is really important. Jesus gives that authority. Jesus has that key, and he gives that authority to the church. Jesus deputizes the church to carry out his authority. Jesus sets before the church, quote, an open door which no one is able to shut. Now I'll talk more about that open door in just a moment. But what I want us to see right now is the church represents this continuation of the true Israel, of the people who have faith in God. Now, for the record, I don't believe that God is finished with ethnic Israel. I don't believe he's ready to throw them to the curb, so to speak. But ever since the day of Pentecost, there's been a new work happening, where at Pentecost, a bunch of Jews came to faith. And then in the days that followed, Gentiles joined in as well. So true Israel is trusting in Christ, and Gentiles are also coming into the family of God, those who trust in Christ. So there's no longer Jew or Gentile, Paul says in Galatians 3, but we are all one in Christ. So we are a new people of God, and that newness bears witness to Christ in this world. That's point number one. Point number two, the church bears witness to Christ through their works, or through our works. In verse 8, We hear that familiar refrain. We've heard it 6 times or 5 times so far. Here's the 6th. He says it to all 7 churches. I know your works. I know your works. But what works in particular does Jesus know about the church in Philadelphia? Some people take that phrase about the open door there in verse 8. They say that's really just a parenthetical comment. Kind of, he's kind of taking a pause from his argument, and he's making this, and that the works actually begin after the phrase that you have little power. But I believe it's better to understand the works beginning right there with this open door that Jesus gives to the churches. There's a passage in the New Testament, another passage in the New Testament, where Jesus gives the church a set of keys. It's Matthew 16. I preached from that last year when we were doing our What We Believe series, so I'm not going to go into any great depth here. Those sermons are online. You can go listen to it if you like. But I argue there from Matthew 16 that Jesus was giving the church authority to declare who was in and who was not in the kingdom of God. And that's very similar to what's happening here in Revelation. Things are being open for the church that no one can shut. Things are being shut that no one can open. And I believe that open door in the church in Philadelphia is this authority to declare who is and who is not a part of the church, or who is and who is not a part of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, listen, when I say that, any authority we have in that regard is a mediated authority. In other words, we don't have exhaustive authority in that. We can't declare with 100% accuracy who is and who is not in the kingdom of God. That belongs to God alone. But God has given the church His Word, and based on declaring what God's Word has to say, we can say this is what God's Word says about those who are in the church, and this is what God's Word says about those who are not in the church. And so we have that authority to declare that. And how do we know who's in the kingdom, who's not in the kingdom? Well, according to this passage right here, those who are in the kingdom would be those who, quote, have kept God's word and have not denied His name. Those who have access to this door are those who believe the right things about God and believe in accordance with God's word. They believe the right things. They have not denied His name. And they behave in accordance with God's word. They've kept His word. And so the church in Philadelphia is being commended for the fact that even though they have very little cultural clout, John tells us they have but little power. Notice that phrase, they have but little power. Even though they have very little cultural clout, they nevertheless behave in a way that honors God. And they believe the right things about who Jesus is. As I was studying this week, I couldn't help but make some parallels to conversations I've had with some of you in this room, as well as with some other church members who are not in this room today, as well as with some people who are not church members over the last several months. Not one of those conversations relatively recently, but even over the last several months. And before I say any more, I do want to clarify to say that these conversations that I've had, I believe everyone that I was talking to, I believe them all to be Christians. I believe them all to be sincere in their faith. And with respect to what I'm about to say, it could be that I'm completely wrong and that they're completely right. One day we'll find out. But there has been some concern among Christians that Christianity is losing its influence in our society. Is that true? Well, I believe it's beyond doubt. It's beyond reasonable dispute that we now live in a post-Christian society. Doesn't mean there aren't any Christians, but we no longer live in a society that where Christianity is the norm. We're past that. I also believe that it's beyond dispute that Christianity has in fact lost its influence in our culture. It's true. But the question then becomes this: what, if anything, are we as Christians to do about it? Are we just to continue being steadfast, immovable, continue being salt and light in this world? Or are we perhaps to bunker down, get into the Christian enclave, and we're gonna protect ourselves in our Christian enclave? Or perhaps third, are we to take up arms, figuratively or literally, and reclaim Christian America? Now, I can point to Christian authors And to individual Christians that I know who will take any one of those three options. And so I'm not here to argue which of those three is, quote-unquote, the Christian option. That's not my point. My point simply is to draw our attention to the example of the church in Philadelphia. You see, politically speaking, culturally speaking, John says they have but little power. They didn't have a constitution on their side. They didn't have an army on their side. They didn't have a legal team on their side. They didn't have anything on their side. They had but little power. But notice these two words, six letters in our English Bibles that come next. And yet. Those are the next two words. And yet. They have but little power. And yet. They've kept God's word. And yet. They haven't denied his name. Beloved, here's my point. We don't need political power in order to live faithful lives for our Lord. We don't need to have the proper nine people with robes sitting up the road in D.C. in order to live faithful Christian lives. We don't need a president who agrees with everything that we agree on in order for us to live faithful Christian lives. We don't need a majority in either house of Congress in order to live a faithful Christian life. We can have but little power and yet still lead that type of life. What we need is to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we lead that life. So tell me what's compelling. Here are two options that are, tell me which of these options are more compelling. Person A boldly gets up and proclaims what he believes. All the while knowing as he's proclaiming that the majority of the culture is going to back him up, even, frankly, if his walk doesn't match his talk. All right? That's person A. Person B equally, boldly, gets up, winsomely, proclaims what she believes, even though she knows that she's in the vast minority. And then she lives her life consistently according to what she believes. Even if she knows she's going to be all alone in doing it. Even if she knows she's going to be ridiculed for doing it. Which is more compelling? My money's on person B as being more compelling. That even though she knows that she has but little power, and yet she still keeps God's word and doesn't deny his name. Beloved, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise, and we will bear witness for Christ in this world. And we should always remember this. No matter how dire the world looks to us, no matter how bad things get, God is still on his throne. He is always in charge. In verse 9, Jesus takes the enemies of the church. And notice this language in verse 9. Look there with me. This is so important. Verse 9, he will make them come and bow down before your feet. He will make them do that. So even when things look at their worst for God's people, Jesus is still in control. King Jesus is still on his throne. And not only that, not only does he make them bow down, but in so doing, notice this, as they're bowing down, he says, they will learn that I have loved you. Now, how sweet is that? That in the midst of this persecution that Jesus says, don't worry, it's okay. I'm going to win in the end, and these people are going to bow down, and they're going to know that I love you. The church bears witness to Christ through her works. That's point number two. Point number three. This is the longest of my 4 points. Point number three, the church bears witness through her patient endurance. Through her patient endurance. This is verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 reads, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, beloved, there's a lot happening in this one verse. A lot happening right here. And so there's a whole sermon in that one verse. So I'm going to break that verse down a little bit. We're going to camp out here for just a little while. But I want us to see four things from this verse. First, I believe that the New American Standard Translation of the Bible does a better job than the ESV that I preach from of understanding the original Greek in the first part of this verse. Let me explain. They render that opening phrase, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Instead of, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. And so the question revolves around that pronoun, my. Where does it belong? Is it my word, as the ESV and some other translations have it? Or is it the word, and then my perseverance, or my patient endurance? Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? So I know just enough biblical Greek to be dangerous, right? That's where I'm at. So if every English translation that I read, where all of them were saying, listen, it's my word, it's my word. If everyone was saying it's my word, then I wouldn't even question so much what the Greek has to say. But the Greek does appear. I mean, the word my in the Greek is much closer. As a matter of fact, it comes after patient endurance, so a long ways away from the word. It appears that the pronoun my is in reference to the endurance. So what's the bottom line? Why does that? You're like, okay. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. Now this isn't a major doctrine. We're not by what I'm about to say. I'm not suggesting. I'm like, wow. You know, I completely believe Christianity to be something different than I formerly. That's not what I'm saying. But this change does let us understand, and this is important. This change does let us understand that the church in Philadelphia has already gotten word that Jesus himself had to patiently endure while he was walking in this world. In other words, Jesus himself had to suffer while he was walking in this world. And Jesus himself has given us an example to follow in that. That's what 1 Peter 2:21 says. It tells us that Christ suffered, and in so suffering, he left an example for us. And this is important. It's important given what he's about to say to the church in Philadelphia. It's important that we understand that Jesus himself is a man acquainted with suffering. And if Jesus is acquainted with suffering, then we as his followers, we ought not to be surprised, beloved, when we are going to suffer in this world. We shouldn't expect to be treated anything different than Jesus. That's what Jesus had to say himself in John chapter 15. That's the first thing. That takes us now to the more controversial part of this verse, the second thing. And here, again, we'll camp out just a bit. Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying there that he's going to keep us from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? Some Christians take that to be a reference to what's called a pre-tribulational rapture. In fact, this is, frankly, one of the most important verses in the New Testament to support a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, you might be wondering, some of you might, well, what is a pre-tribulation rapture? So here, very briefly, a pre-tribulation rapture is the idea that Jesus is going to come again and rapture the church at the end of the time, immediately prior to a time known as the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's a pre-tribulation rapture. It requires, by the way, two more comings of Jesus. He comes again to rapture the church, where the trumpet is blown and we're raptured, and then he comes again to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, the word rapture, by the way, you can search your concordance, you can search the Bible. You're never going to find the word rapture in the Bible, which is not a problem, by the way. There are other words, like Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but we know that the Bible teaches Trinity. So the fact that rapture doesn't appear in the Bible doesn't make it, that's not a strong argument against the rapture. We get our English word rapture from the Latin word rapio. It's a verb, rapio, and it's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul says we're going to be caught up to meet Jesus in the cloud. We're going to be rapio with Jesus in the cloud. We're going to be raptured or caught up in the clouds. And so for some of you, perhaps this might be the $64,000 question. You know, does Pastor Brian believe in a rapture, or does he not believe in a rapture? I know the question has already been raised since I've been preaching through this book. And that's fine. I'm going to answer that definitively right now. You're going to leave today without a question about what I believe about that. But before I get there, and by the way, this is from my perspective. I'm not saying that I'm the one that's right, okay? I could be wrong. It could be that the pre-trib people are wrong, okay? Could be. But I'm just telling you from my perspective. But first, let me say, it depends on what you mean by rapture, whether I believe in it or not. You know, if by rapture you mean that Christians will one day be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus and that we will always be with him, then yes and amen, I believe that. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Almost word for word. And you're never going to get it, hear me up here go, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe it. No, don't believe it at all. You're never going to hear that out of my mouth. If that's what the Bible says, I believe it. But if by rapture you mean that Christians will be caught up in the clouds during this two-stage second coming of Christ and that we're somehow going to escape this great tribulation, then no, I don't believe that's going to happen. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And again, let me quickly add, if that's what you believe, I'm not saying that you're wrong or that you're heretical for believing. Now, obviously, we can't both be right. But I'm not saying that you're a heretic. You are certainly within the bounds of orthodoxy for believing that. There are many, many, many Christians who hold that view. So you're not a heretic. Nor am I a heretic for holding the view that I hold on this. I will say that the pre-trib rapture view is a relatively modern invention. So in the last roughly 200 years of the church. So it came into being in the early 1800s. And if that's your view, listen, beloved, I mean this sincerely, this is coming from my heart. If that's your view, I think nothing less of you. I love you. You're my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. I love you. You're welcome to defend that view. The view I hold is an older view. It goes all the way back to the early church fathers. And so I don't believe Revelation 3:10 is teaching that God is going to take Christians out of this world prior to a great tribulation. That's not what he means by keeping us from that. Now, there are lots of reasons I will give you that. But I've already spent a long time in this one verse, and so I can't spend the whole sermon on this one verse. If you want to talk in depth about it, see me afterwards. We'll get together. We'll talk about it. By the way, not trying to change your mind on it, but if you just want to, like, Pastor, tell me how you got to where you're at. I'm happy to do that. Because I don't think I need to change your mind on it. Nor do I hope you need to try to change my mind on it. There's room at the table here. There's a reason why we don't have this in our church's statement of faith. There's a reason, or there's room for Christians to agree to disagree on this particular issue. But I'm going to give you my one, just one, of my strongest arguments against this verse. This verse, not the whole idea, but against this particular verse. Being an argument for pre-trib rapture. So just one argument. So those who hold to the pre-trib rapture argue that, according to verse 10, being taken out of the world is the only way that's going to keep us from this trial that's going to come in the whole world. The operative verb there is to be kept from. That we're going to be kept from this trial. And so what does it mean to be kept from the trial? Do we have to be taken out of the world in order to be kept from the trial? Now, the answer to that is categorically no. We don't have to be taken out of the world to be kept from trial. So one of the more basic understandings of trying to understand language and how it's used in a particular context is to see how it's used in other contexts. So, for example, suppose I've written a dozen books. I haven't written a dozen books. I've only written one. And so if I've written a dozen books and you see and although you've read all my books and you're reading, it's like, he always uses this phrase. It's used in all of his books. How would you determine what I meant by that phrase? Well, you could look up every word in the dictionary. That's one way to do it. It's not a very good way because dictionaries usually give you a lot of meanings for each individual word, and it might not really capture how I'm trying to use it. A better method would be to say, well, I wonder what he means in this book. Let me see how he's used it in other books. Okay, you tracking with me? This is how Pastor Brian normally uses that phrase, and so that must be how he uses it then in this sense as well. So if we want to understand what the Apostle John is the author of this book, the book of Revelation, and so if we want to understand what John means by kept from here in the book of Revelation, then it might be helpful to see, has he used that phrase elsewhere in the Bible? Does John use that phrase, kept from, in other places? And it might even be better if we found where he's using that same, where he's actually quoting Jesus, because that's what he's doing here in Revelation 3:10. He's quoting Jesus, where Jesus is saying, you've been kept from. And so I did a search. I have some computer software that allows me to search the Bible, and I searched the entire New Testament for where this Greek verb, to keep from, to keep rather, and the Greek preposition from, searched everywhere that verb is used. Here's what I found. It's only used in one other place in the entire New Testament, one time. It's used in the entire New Testament. So we have it here in Revelation 3:10, and then once, one other place. But as providence would have it, that one other place is the Apostle John. He's using it. And not only that, not only is John using it, but John's using it as he's quoting Jesus. So in other words, it's a near perfect match to what we have here. So if John is using it in one way here in Revelation 10, it's likely that he's using it in the same way in this other place. And we're not going to turn there. I'm going to tell you where it's at, so you can be in a Berean, and you can look up after me, study after me, to make sure I'm not teaching you some kind of hogwash up here. John chapter 17, verse 15. So where is that? John 17, 15. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is what he says in that prayer. Jesus says, and I quote, I do not ask, he's talking to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep from. It's the exact same word, exact same thing that he's saying in in the book of Revelation. That we don't need to be taken out of the world in order to be kept from. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, right? I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And while they're still in the world, Jesus is praying, keep them from the evil one. So, beloved, we don't need to be taken out of the world. We don't need to be raptured in order to be kept from this hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And I personally would go so far as I don't think that's what Revelation is saying here in 3:10. Of course, again, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Pre-trib folks could be right. Or I could be right and they could be wrong. Or I guess it's theoretically possible we're both wrong. Here's the deal. We're going to find out one day, amen? One day, God is coming to call us all home. And when that happens, when we meet Jesus in the clouds, as the scripture says, I believe that's going to happen. And then one day we're going to look at each other and go, yeah, Pastor Brian was wrong, or Pastor Brian was right, or whatever, okay? I'm sure we're going to have other things on our mind, by the way, at that point. I'm just being silly right now. So, I think the purpose of tribulation and suffering in this world, I don't think it's something that we should try to escape in this world. I don't think we should how can I get away from this? How can I get out of this? I believe the purpose of tribulation, the purpose of persecution is to make us more like Jesus. And personally, as for me, I want to be more like Jesus. I don't want to be less like Jesus. I want to be more like him. And Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's not an easy thing, is it, to rejoice during suffering? I'm not here to suggest it is. But I am here to suggest that something good is happening during that suffering. So Revelation 3:10, in my opinion, is best understood is Jesus saying, I will keep you safe from the spiritual harm that is coming during this tribulation period. I will keep you safe from the spiritual harm that is coming during this tribulation period. Two more very brief comments. So this number three is much shorter than the second, I promise. So what is this specific hour of trial and when is it coming? Is that a reference to the end times trial? I don't believe it is, because Jesus here, he's speaking to the church in Philadelphia and he's telling the church in Philadelphia at the end of the first century, he says, I'm going to keep you from this hour of trial. And so let me just state the obvious. They're all dead now. Every one of them. They've been dead for the better part of 1900 years. So if this trial is something that is still yet to happen, if it's a future trial that we even haven't gotten to yet, then how can Jesus be protecting them from a trial that they've been dead for nearly two millennia before it happens? It doesn't make sense to me. And so I believe that the hour of trial referenced here is the trials that have already begun taking place in the first century church. If you know anything about church history, you know by the end of the first century, there is already widespread Christian persecution. I mean, it's happening. Hand over fist, it's happening. And Jesus is telling them, I'm going to protect you during that time. The reference to the whole world would be a reference to the entire Roman Empire, since that's what the whole world was to those first century readers. And by the way, that is the way world is used in other places of Scripture, not meaning seed assigning seed, so to speak, the entire globe, but reference to that localized world in which they lived in. So number four, who are those who dwell on the earth? There at the end of verse 10, who are those who dwell on the earth? Our text tells us that Jesus is going to try them or test them who dwell on the earth. But who are they? So same principle that I talked about earlier, you know, understand a phrase one place by understanding it in other places. See how it's used in other places. Whereas kept from is only used two times in the entire New Testament. This phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used at least a half a dozen times just in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's all over the place. And without exception in the book of Revelation, it's always a reference to unbelievers. So these trials to come, Christians are going to be kept spiritually safe from those trials, whereas the unbelievers, those who dwell in the earth, those unbelievers are going to be tested by those trials. And so, beloved, we give witness to Christ when we patiently endure these trials, remembering always that He is coming soon. Now, of course, soon, when He says, I'm coming soon, soon in God's eyes doesn't always mean the same thing as soon in our eyes. Again, the original audience of this letter, they've long since been dead. And Jesus still hasn't come back. But the point about the comment about Him coming soon is that we are not to allow the temporary struggles and difficulties of this world to take our eyes off of Jesus. I don't know what you're going through right now, brothers, sisters. I don't know what you're going through. Most of you don't know what I'm going through. But I do know this, that no matter what we're going through, we can keep our eyes on Jesus. And if we suffer for Jesus for our entire existence on this earth, let's say we live to be 80 years old, and we suffer from the moment we're born until the moment we die, for 80 years straight, we suffer. Now, I hope that doesn't happen to anybody. But let's suppose that's the case. We still don't need to fret our difficulties here on this earth. Because that 80 years will be but a drop in the bucket of eternity that we spend with God. It will be but a drop in the bucket. And if it takes Jesus another 10,000 years to get here, He's still coming soon in God's eyes. Rather, what we need to do, John tells us, we need to hold fast to what we have, so that no one will seize our crown. He's not suggesting that we're going to lose our salvation. Again, it's this reference to not getting caught up in the worries and concerns of this world, so that we lose sight on the world that is to come. That even in the midst of tribulation, we can be a witness for Christ as we patiently endure. All right, that's point number three. Point number four, shortest of them all, and all God's people said, amen. All right. The church bears witness to Christ through Christ's enduring promises. This has been a heavy message for the church in Philadelphia. Jesus, He hasn't had anything negative to say about the church members in the church. You know, in other ones, He's like, you know, you guys are doing this bad, you're doing this. He doesn't have anything negative to say to this church, but He has told them that they're going to live through some really rough times. You know, it's almost enough to say, man, if I haven't done anything wrong, why am I have to go through these tough times? It's enough to make a church member wonder, why do I have to go through this? And so since Jesus doesn't want to leave them without a word of encouragement, He shares two enduring promises. Two enduring promises He shares in verses 12 and 13. First, Jesus tells those who conquer that he will make them a pillar in the temple of Jesus' God. And they will never go out of the temple. They will never leave that temple. The image of a pillar is what? It's this picture of permanence, of stability. And so for the conqueror, for those who conquer, they have nothing to fear. Their stability is permanent. They will forever be in the temple of God. Beloved, take that to heart. That no matter how difficult things get for us in this world, that if we are trusting in Jesus, we will always be together with Him in the temple of God. That is an enduring promise. Second, Jesus says that He will write three names on those who conquer. He will write the name of His God. He will write the name of the city of His God, which is New Jerusalem. And He will write His own new name. Now, I had a sister in Christ come up to me after church a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was before church, I don't remember. And she told me, and I've heard this argument before as well, some people like to use texts like this as a scriptural proof text in favor of tattooing. He wrote a name on me. He's tattooing something. That must mean it's okay. The Bible is saying tattooing is okay. Now, I'm not standing up here to make a statement either for or against tattooing, okay? That's a much longer discussion. If you want to talk to me about that afterwards, I'm happy to talk with you. But I will say this. This verse and verses like this are not verses to be used either in favor or against tattooing. That's not what's happening here, okay? So if you want to talk tattooing, we can talk again afterwards. But don't use this verse or verses like it. That's not what's happening. End of rant, okay? But these names are written on the conquerors. Why? Why are these names written on the conquerors? These names serve as an attestation, as proof positive that these conquerors do indeed belong to God. In the same way that ranchers used to, I don't know if they do this anymore. I think they do it mainly through like, you're a rancher, Ronnie. Do you guys still tattoo or do you put ear clips? Yeah, do ear clips. In cattle now, but ranchers used to, they'd take a hot iron, put it on fire, and brand that cattle so that when all the cattle were out there grazing, they know that one belongs to me. Right there shows that he belongs to me. Well, these names that are written on the conquerors, they're words that say, you know, that one right there, Jesus says, he belongs to me. She belongs to me. That's what the names are there for. Beloved, this should be an encouragement to us. That those who truly belong to Christ, we're not going to get lost in the shuffle. It's not like, oh, in the end time when you got all these people and God's judging and what's going to happen and maybe I missed, I got in the wrong line and I missed and whatever. No. When it comes to check our ID, we're going to be good. It's going to be good. If somebody comes and questions you, do you really belong to be with Jesus? You need to pull out your ID and say, yep, I belong. His name is written on me. Who wrote it on you? Not a local tattoo artist here in Indian Head. Jesus wrote it on you. Beloved, our salvation is secure in Christ. And it's secure in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. I thank you for your word. Your word is faithful and true. And I pray, Lord, now that you would use your word being proclaimed, that men and women, boys and girls, hearing your word, that for those who are here today, that they know themselves, they know that they are in Christ. Lord, that we would walk away encouraged today, knowing that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we have been ID'd to belong to Christ, and take that as an encouragement that no matter how much trial, no matter how much difficulty we go through in this world, that we belong to Christ. Father, if there's anyone here today, if there's any, they've never trusted in Christ, even one individual, Lord, I pray that today, through the power of your word, Lord, that they would want, that they would desire and they would want to have that security, to know that they have identified with Christ and Christ has identified with them. Lord, that you would lead that individual or those individuals, that you would lead them to turn from their sin, to repent, the Bible calls it, and to turn to Christ, to trust in Jesus, to trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that they might have life. Lord, if they have questions about that, they can come talk to me afterwards. We're going to have some people in the back of the room ready to pray with others at the end of the service. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you give those individuals, open their heart to trust in Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one more song, Oh Praise the Name, then we'll benedict, and then we will have a brief time before we go.
Thank you.
someone to talk to or pray with. Greg and Kim Bongiorno at the back, they're willing to meet with you and pray. Let me read these three verses from James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God bless you. I love you guys. We're going to go, so it's 11:57 right now. According to that clock, we're going to go to 12:05.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.